Good morning. This is Covenant Presbyterian Church, May the 5th. I'm Tom Stanton. Today is the final Sunday for studying the book of Corinthians. We will finish up chapter 4, and maybe if we have some time, we will talk briefly about the rest of the Paul's first letter. As you heard, we're going to be ending with today. And then Eric and I and Shiv, I think, are going to pick up on marriage and family in the coming weeks. I expect it to be a really exciting class for everyone. So I would say do your best to attend. I know Eric asked for everybody to try to give it a go. He said something on last Sunday, anyway, if I'm not mistaken. Great. Any other matters? No. Good. So, given that, last week, if you recall, I'm echoing or something today. Last week, if you recall, we went into the opening parts of 4, really covered the wrap of 3, and we talked a little bit about the end with 1 Corinthians 3, sort of as it warns, as a warning. Really against factionism. And we wondered aloud, and I think rightly, is it also a warning or at least a caution against what sort of has become denominationalism. I think you're right. Denominationalism. I should be able to spell it. It's phonetic. Denominationalism. There we go. No, I didn't get the shun. Denomination. Denomination. There, I got it. That was the T right there, and I'm good. Denominationalism. Whew. Is it that early already? This is what happens when you only drink tea in the morning and not you don't have your coffee. So, denominationalism. And Don came up at the end and had a really great point, which I'm going to try and summarize, Don. If I miss something, feel free. And Don's point was that, look, we need to be cautious because there's a distinct difference between do I follow doctrine, do I follow a person, you know, here we have sort of the charismatic leader, do I follow the charismatic leader, clearly. This is part of the problem in Corinth, right? The idea of the charismatic leader following a leader. Do I follow specific doctrine? Or do I follow, I guess you could say, do I follow some, you know, some tradition? And I think these are worthy cautions. I think in any case, if we start to identify any one of these as being the thing, I am of, you know, I am of Reformed doctrine, right? Or I am of Wesley, pull somebody rather non-controversial, although if you know of controversy, don't say anything. I am of Wesley or some tradition, I am, you know, and we'll use this in the very broad tradition sense, I am of, we'll call it capital O orthodoxy, knowing that there are lots of people in there who are not just following it for the sake of tradition, but there are certainly people in all groups who follow something just for the sake of tradition. That in any case, it is the I am of that is probably the trouble here and not this. The idea that you've identified, that a person identifies themselves with this and says, that's my camp, is probably the larger problem. I see a lot of sort of blank faces. I was hoping for nods and vibrant agreement, Do we have vibrant disagreement? Tom, you're back there laughing. No, you got nothing to say? Hey, hands up, shrugs.
A smile or something for you.
Well, it's good. Since you're so often scowling, it's helpful for us that you would smile every now and again. Yeah, Don, please.
Context was someone had raised the question near the end about...
That was Erica Brown.
About the fact that denominationalism, isn't that a problem? Isn't that the same as saying I'm a Paul and I'm a Paulus? And my concept is that, no, it's not necessarily.
Yeah, it doesn't have to be.
That we do follow doctrine, we do follow the truth, and we're not to be swayed by people and follow them when they have wrong doctrine, and not to be swayed by... other factions, but we stay with the truth of the Word of God, and that we follow. So if there's a denomination that is created because of a serious doctrinal issue, then that's not a bad thing, not a wrong thing, that there had to become a split in the church because there are false teachers who go off in false directions.
No, I think that's right. I think you do, you know, today, part of this is just the maturing of Christianity. I do think that you need to be able to separate yourself from bad, you know, a bad situation. My brother, whom none of you know, my brother went through a situation like this. So he was a worship leader at a church, and the pastor... And my brother became very good friends with the family, like got him very close. This guy was part of a mainstream denomination. And, you know, I was in contact with my brother, and he started telling me, like, oh, you know, we're learning about all this great stuff. I said, oh, yeah, we're learning about water preservation. Water preservation. The putting of water into 5-gallon buckets, treating it with chlorine so that it will last in a basement or something like that, so you have potable water in the event of a disaster. Great. When are you guys doing that? Oh, at the end of the sermon. So I want to, let me just clarify here. So at the end of the sermon, there's a survivalist video? Yeah. Yeah, it's really great. It's really helping us prepare. Oh, okay. And then he, and then the pastor started to talk about buying precious metals. Right? So, oh, right. Look at the face over here. The face just goes like this. totally. So, what's that? No, it was not. It's in another state, far away. An unnamed state. Yeah. An unnamed state. And, and then it was started to have, you know, we... there's a line in Daniel about reading the stars or something along this line. I forget the details. I will fully admit that I'm bad with the apocalyptic literature, per Shiv's discussion about how infrequently I equate myself with it. Or not equate, it's the wrong word. It doesn't matter. I don't read it very much. So the and it starts to get more and more... more and more end timesy, if I can use that term. And to the point that, you know, the pastor decided he wanted to start worshiping on Saturday, that we needed to realign ourselves with the Jewish roots of Christianity. We needed to start worshiping on the Sabbath. You know, we've been lied to for 2,000 years, which is a common refrain among the, you know, it's a very, as soon as I hear anyone say that, to be honest with you, I immediately know they're off base. And you should too. If anyone tells you that as a Christian you've been lied to for 2,000 years, you immediately put them in the other category. Now there's this whole sort of thinking about doctrine. I view it as sort of a continuum, right? And this is because when you're trained as an economist, you think of everything as a statistical distribution. But there's this idea here around what I, you know, here's orthodoxy, right? And this is like what we clearly have to agree on. And I would at least put like the Trinity here, obviously sort of the deity of Christ. You might say that the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, These are all the things that you need to be able to assent to. Right? And if you get to the point where you're, and then, of course, it goes this way, and it goes this way, and there are folks who are, you know, outside of whatever sort of the central, and then by degrees you get weirder and weirder to the point, you know, out here you might be Sun Young Moon, right? So Sun Young Moon was a Korean guy who believed himself to be Jesus, reborn into the earth. I sort of say anybody who believes they're actually Jesus. Like, if you, like, the Rastafarians believe that Haile Selassie, who is the emperor of Ethiopia, that he was Christ's reincarnate. And if you get into that space, like, you're out there. And so you start to see somebody say, we've been lied to for 2,000 years. Like, guess what? You're moving outside. You're moving in the wrong. Because the Mormons will say that. And so will the Jehovah's Witnesses and everybody. Anyway, started wanting to worship on Saturday, all this stuff, and, you know, you had to separate, right? You had to separate, and he was expelled, credentials revoked, all that sort of stuff. A little bit of a diatribe there. But the important part is, I think, for us, in so much as we, in this denominationalism, any time we say, oh, well, I'm following so-and-so, I'm following this, I think it's reasonable to say I'm influenced by. Yeah, I'll see you, Mike, in a second. I think it's reasonable to say I'm heavily influenced by, or my thinking is very informed by, or I'm, you know, I think this might be a better way, or I think there might be a better option, or how do we consider this? But I do think there's this sort of overused line about every and all other things charity. I do think we need to think very, very softly about how we consider these ideas here, and how we think about each other. Mike, you had a hand. I saw your hand go up.
Yeah, I was just going to say that in speaking about denominations, it seems like if we were to carry this through.
Oh, boy.
Paul didn't seem opposed to people recognizing the different strains, but rather identifying with them above all else.
That's right. So, like, the problem is the...
Yeah, he didn't seem to see those leaders as being the problem.
Yeah.
How it was applied by the saints.
Not in this case, right? In this case, it seemed like Apollos, Paul, whomever, like, those folks were teaching something that was, as Paul was concerned, what they were teaching was probably okay. It was what, it was the I am of.
Right.
It was the factionalism that was a problem. Now, we contrast that with Galatians. You know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How can you go back to following another gospel? There is no other gospel. How can you do all of that? Big difference between a false, you know, or there are false teachers which come all throughout the New Testament, and factionalizing within a body. Yeah, you and I are talking. You don't need to raise your hand again. Go ahead. I'll repeat for you, Jim.
You find joy in these other expressions of faith as long as you're not, you know, elevating it to the point. Like, Paul's like, hey, what Apollos is doing, great. What Cephas or Peter is doing, great. You know, not that tribalism, not that competitiveness. And, you know, I think it's easy for us to find, get frustrated with other denominations when we should find joy in what they're doing.
I think there is a place where we find great commonality. I think you're right in finding joy around what other people do for the kingdom. I think we do have to define. We want to be careful about the boundaries as well, right? The boundaries of that sort of. We don't want to draw them too early and too tightly. At the same time, I think we want to draw them clearly and be able to explain why. Yeah, Andrew.
I am of X, and then there's the side of you are not of X, and therefore you are not a believer.
Right, and that's the real, I think that's, the I am of is the issue, right? Like, Paul is angry about the factionalism. He's not angry at Apollos. I think that's the really important point. First of all, we should say that, at least in my experience, most people, a very large, I don't know where you count yourself, but in terms of really appreciating or appropriating the technical differences in doctrine between small o Orthodox Christian groups, those differences are very frequently very subtle. And I think it's not easy to always appropriate that. It's easy to look at what the outward expression is and say, oh yeah, the technical differences are probably less easy to appropriate without a lot of study of sort of, you know, really the documents of the body. And this is a huge field, and I just want to put it to bed. So I think the point here is we should not fall into factionalism. The divergences and the differences which are in the church are sort of points of fact at this point. We have to do our best to, I think, operate around them. I am not the big kumbaya guy. I don't think all of this disunity and denominationalism is killing the church. I think it's a fact. We have to deal with it. But I'm not like, I have great difficulty, for example, coming to the table with groups with non-Orthodox groups who claim Christ. I'm just not non-small. Oh, yeah, Arthur. Yeah.
Getting to the LGBT issue.
Sure. Yep. Yeah, that is, you know, brother, we cannot answer that question now. So I'm telling you, that is a great question that we are not going to attempt to answer in this moment. So we are going to move on. Thank you. Bless you. I'm happy to have an individual conversation about that at some other time, but we are going to roll back into 1 Corinthians 4 and put that to bed before the ugly head springs from the...
Can't you at least say that as soon as a church begins to say that the Scripture is no longer our guiding force, that there's other things like the importance of being loving or whatever it might be, that now there's a problem?
Tom, I 100% agree with you that as soon as you deviate from Scripture, the really hard part is that I don't think anybody who's a Christian fully believes that they're deviating from Scripture. I think they believe I'm not taking any more hands on this. I think they believe that they are interpreting the Scripture as they ought to, and that they're honoring the Scripture, but they're interpreting in the way that they ought to. So, enough. We'll talk about that more later. Let's focus on chapter 4. I think this is highly material. 1 Corinthians 4. Let's go ahead and read it. Who minds reading it and getting back into the text? So I want someone to read 1 all the way down, 4:1, all the way through the end of 13. And we'll cover that part, and then we'll cover the last part. Yeah, go ahead, Don.
This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things.
Yeah, there is a lot loaded in 8 on down. I am really excited to go through this. I want to highlight a couple of things in 4, the 4, 1 through 7. I want you to consider how closely 4, 1 through 1 through 5 really aligns with what we've done already. Think of us this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Now we've talked about what God's mysteries are. Remember, this is the revelation of salvation to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about the mysteries that were unknown, he really lays this out in Ephesians, that it was hidden from the prophets. That it was hidden in the past, but it was revealed in Jesus Christ, and Paul is the steward of that mystery, salvation to the Gentiles. Moreover, it is required of stewards, and I think this is good. Now, my Bible uses stewards. What is NIV? Anybody have NIV? Anybody use servants? Yeah, servants. I think stewards is a good use of the term here. There's this bringing in of the... So there's the Greek word for house, and I'm not going to try and draw it in Greek, is oikos, and we get this idea, there's this idea of oikonomia, which is really household management, and this idea is brought out here in the nature of these servants. This word shows up. It's from this word, sort of going on down the line, that we get the word economy. It's not a direct derivative, but it's sort of semantically related. But you end up with this idea of a steward who should be found trustworthy. But who should the steward be found trustworthy to? To the master, right? To the master. And with that point comes out very strongly, should be found trustworthy, but not found trustworthy then. When he says here, he's not a steward to the Corinthians. They don't get to determine if he's trustworthy. Rather, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Now, we'll talk about in chapter 5, of course, Paul will go into the great discussion of Christians and the use of civic courts, which I think we should always be very cautious of. You can read that on your own. It's six courts, but it's fairly plain. And he's not going to be judged by human court. He doesn't judge myself. He's not aware. He's not thereby acquitted. But then we return, as you recall, back to don't pronounce judgment. So don't judge me, which they must be doing, right? Don't judge me. Because the Lord is coming, and he will bring to light those things hidden in darkness and will disclose everything. And that's really the coming day of judgment, which we talked about with fire, talking about wood, hay, and stubble cards, and my time suffering for the Lord in children's church. There is really nothing like being in a Pentecostal children's church when your parents are the leaders. This is really Oh, the hours of therapy. No, that's a joke. That's a joke. My parents are wonderful. I have applied all this to Apollos and to myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying. Now, here the translation of the New Revised Standard differed a little bit from what you read, Don. Nothing beyond what is written. This is I read through several different analyses of this, and nobody had anything very, very really informative on what Paul is talking about when he says nothing beyond what is written. He hasn't made a lot of appeals to written authority. He hasn't done a lot. It just seems to be nothing beyond what is written, as though they're supposed to know what he's saying. And I'm honest with you, I think we could speculate in here, but there's no... I read a lot of scholarly material on this, and there is no, like, definitive, this is what it should mean. I think, but the really important part, you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written, in order, or so that, none of you will be puffed up in favor against one another. Here, I think, this goes to what we talked about with respect to factionalism. And I think it's a reasonable, this I am of, even in this context, just going back to the issue that Arthur brought up and the difficulty that we face with those who have abandoned the word or whatever, I think the one thing we can do is our first response has to be mourning. Because even this clearly says that, like, that none of you will be puffed up against one another. I'm teaching you not to factionalize, don't be puffed up. And why? Because who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Like, the fact to be, I mean, just to wrap our head around that for even a moment, the fact that we're here and that by God's grace, our leadership has held firm to the true teaching of Scripture and that we get to participate in it as believers in this church is... That I was born into a home of, you know, small O Orthodox believers who taught me to read the Bible at a young age. Or that you encountered whoever it was, whoever the Lord used to turn you to his kingdom, whoever the Lord spoke through, right? It's a gift that you received and not anything because... And if there's any lesson to learn from this factionalism, it's that, you know, you might say, I am of the great order of accurate scripture interpreters... But let's be clear, that accurate scriptural interpretation was handed down to you with 2,000 years of believers who suffered and died under persecution, and you didn't come up with it. Tom's stepping off the soapbox, proverbially, as it were. So I think that's... And then Paul's sarcasm here really just jumps off the page at us. Here, getting to 4:8, and I'm going to read it just because I want to read it with a lot of affectation. Already, you have all you want. You've become rich. Quite apart from us, you've become kings. Indeed, I wish you had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. Like we're sentenced to death. Because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to mortals. We are fools for the sake of Christ. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we grow weary from the work of our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become like the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things to this very day. Now, this, first of all, I love to see the paired irony that Paul is, that Paul's using in 8. So, what is... Let's just list some of these things out because we've talked about it before. And Paul is returning to very similar themes that he talked about earlier in 1 or earlier in this sort of, in this work of dealing with factionalism. So what's the first one? And here, we'll oppose Corinth with Paul, which is sort of the juxtaposition that he's applying here. So on this side of our handy T chart, Corinth. What are they?
Rich.
What's Paul?
Poor.
And what's Corinth?
King.
They're kings. What's Paul?
Spectacle.
A spectacle. Or what does he say he is?
Servant.
He's a servant. Yeah. What's a spectacle, Tom? What does that mean in this context? Do you know? Well, it could, except this is the technical term for those who are sentenced to death in the arena. So Paul's talking about a Roman arena here. There are two ways to think about this. When he says that's last of all, there are two main schools of thought. One is that you're the last event in the Colosseum to be thrown to the lions. Alternatively, if you're a conquering king and you march the spoils of war through a town, the last of all are the slaves and those sentenced to death under the new king. Two ways to think about it, but the point is the same. Sentenced to death and the last. And that's the spectacle idea. This is the technical term for what the Colosseum is when they're throwing people to the lions and whatnot. So, spectacle, death. What else? They're rich in kings.
Wise.
They're wise. And what's Paul?
Fool.
A fool. Right? And what are they? Are what?
Strong.
And what's Paul?
Weak.
Right? You see, we've like, oh, this wise and this strong. Paul even says, look, I came to you in foolishness. I came to you in weakness. I came to you in these things because I came to you, and this is one that you would, I came to you in Christ so that the cross would not be emptied of its power by trying to appear as any of these things. What else have we got?
Honored.
It's the opposite of honor.
Disrepute.
Yeah, disrepute. That's good. What else? Let's see. Fools, you're wise. We are weak. You are strong. Hell, no, we're in disrepute. To this present hour. Now, then Paul goes into this litany here. This sort of litany of sufferings is a very common rhetorical device. It appears in other first century literature at the time, not even limited to Christians. Like, oh, we're suffering, we do this, we do that, we do this, we suffer these things. It's part of sort of the noble life. It's not an uncommon device. This idea that Paul says, to the present hour, like right now, I'm hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, beaten and homeless, and I grow weary from the work of my own hands. And we know this to be true because Paul had to work while he was in Corinth. We read that in Acts, right? That Paul was there working as a tradesman while he was in Corinth. Even though these folks are apparently rich. They're rich, and Paul has to work. It would be something akin of saying, look, Shiv, you got to go back to Amazon. But you still got to do everything we want you to do here, unpaid. That would not be very fair, would it, Shiv? No, I can't think of anything that would be... I think of a few things that are less fair, but that'd be pretty nasty. Persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become like the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things this very day. Now, this term dregs and rubbish here, I feel contextually, when I think of dregs, I invariably think of coffee dregs. Like the leftover, you know, we use a French press at home and I get some and at the end of the last cup or whatever. But really, this is more about what gets scrubbed off of your body or what comes off of something after you scour it. That's kind of what the reference is here, that if you've got something filthy and you're scrubbing it all off or you're scrubbing your body, what's left over, that's what Paul is. Right? It's the leftover, it's what got cleaned off of things. Yeah, gross, right? Like, it's meant to be Paul's really good at this, like, really gross imagery that doesn't come back to us. Like, these terms like filthy rags, you know, they end up getting sanitized. They get sanitized because we don't like foul language, and we don't really talk about, these days, we don't talk about things, we don't talk about things the way, because we don't experience them the way that they did in the first century. Like, we are just sanitized. Our clothes are clean. Look at the whites in this room. I see them. He's like white. Think about if your clothes were never really that white. Does anybody watch When Calls the Heart? Do you guys know this show? It's on the Hallmark. It's a Hallmark show. Yeah? Yeah? So it's an amazing show. Lori Loughlin. I think a lot of them in there are Christians. They talk about God. It's great. I have three girls. What are you going to do? It's a great show for values. Super family friendly. You can watch it. It's super fun. But their teeth are also, they're in like the Canadian frontier in a mining town, and their teeth are always white. Their hair is dyed. Their clothes are like white and pressed every day. I'm like, these are the richest people in the world. It's like 1905 or something like this. It's hysterical to me. But you consider the fact that we are not as used to dealing with refuse. We just throw stuff in the trash and it's gone. Our houses are comparatively. I would encourage you all to read a book called The Overworked American. It's by a woman named Juliet Shore, who's a sociologist at... Unimportant. But she notes that in the past 100 years, really since the turn of the century, when the Industrial Revolution really took hold in terms of consumer goods, that the biggest effect of labor-saving devices in the home have not led to a decrease in the total hours of work. It's really just led to an increase in the standards. You can consider the fact that no one had 100 years ago, no one had a concept of disinfecting a toilet bowl. Like, how are you going to keep a toilet bowl uninfected or sanitized? Like, the idea of it, of keeping the place where you go to the bathroom, like, white and shining and no germs. Like, this is just not the concept of what that place was. That was a germy place. We deal with the germy things and we get away from it. Germ theory notwithstanding. So, but we've been sanitized so much that we end up sanitizing even the way we translate things because we don't have strong cultural concepts. We don't have a way to say the dregs here means what you've scrubbed, the filth you've scrubbed off of yourself when washing, or the filth that you scrubbed off a leftover pan. We just don't have terms for that, and we don't have a way. And this is a challenge for scriptural interpretation and translation. Like, how do you bring that out without damaging the text? You want to be faithful to the text, but you want to try to bring in all the, you know, all the sort of nuance into that word. It's hard to do. Juliet Shore, Overworked American. You should check it out. So, finally, and I love how strong Paul lays this all out. I mean, you think about it, he's teasing them. He's setting them up. Oh, you think you're so good. Look at what I am. And then, what does he say? Indeed, in Christ is a beautiful. Okay, so let's read 14 through the end. Who's ready? Who can read it? Anybody? Yeah, please.
I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with rod or with love in spirit of gentleness?
Be imitators of me. I mean, that is his express. Like, he says, I tell you all these things. Now, what is the feeling that they probably have when they read this? Shame. They have shame. He expects them to feel ashamed that they live like this while he lives like this. He expects them to feel that. He says, look, I'm not trying to shame you. I want to admonish you. I want to encourage you. I want to push you in a direction. But how does it end? And he says, be like me. This is what I teach everybody to do everywhere. Be an imitator of me. Preach the cross of Christ as the foolishness that it is. God became a man, died on the cross, and rose again, and conquered sin and death, conquered the entire universe, and there was an earthquake and some darkness. Yeah.
Yeah, it sounds like he's kind of going back on what he said before. Instead of following these other guys, follow me, follow my traditions, my way,
mm-hmm.
because I was the one who first went to you.
That's right. Well, I think I can see what you're saying, that he might be saying, follow me, but I think we've got to focus on the point. Paul's point is not that anyone's teaching was wrong. It's don't walk around saying, I am of Paul. That's wrong. Don't walk around saying, I'm of Paul. Be an imitator of me. Do what I do, but just be an imitator of me. Don't walk around saying, well, I'm of Paul. Right? Because that's not what you are. You're a believer. You're a follower of Christ Jesus. Your life hidden in Christ. And then, you know, imitate me. I am your father in the faith. That's why I sent Timothy, who consistently says, my true son in the faith. Paul says, yeah. Shiv.
Yeah. You know, human nature is not to identify with the poor. We don't want to be weak or foolish. We want to be rich. We want to be powerful. We want to be in control.
Yeah.
We want to look good.
Yeah.
And
I'm glad I'm meeting all those things. terrible joke. Terrible joke.
Really speaking to all of us, really.
Yeah.
Paul is saying, I became weak. I am. You know, Paul was all these things.
Yeah.
He was powerful. Yeah. He was wise.
Right.
He was shown that he was foolish.
100%.
He was made blind to show that he is blind.
Yeah.
And by being blind, God opened his eyes. And so he's teaching the Corinthians that You don't want to be in a power play of this world. You want to be like me. And you know, he says, I'm not saying this to ashamed you, but so that you would imitate me, that you would be like me. This is the Beatitudes. Jesus saying, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the despised and persecuted.
And it's very easy for us to identify with Paul. Those like, oh, you, those Corinthians should have figured this out. But in fact, the whole reason that the letter is included in the canon is because it applies to all churches. We should read it as the Corinthians, not read it as Paul writing it, right? It's easy when we read the New Testament to read it as though we're giving it. But in fact, we are the receivers of these letters from those who went before us, right? They reread this letter to us. Okay, Shiv.
Yeah.
Go.
When we identify with all the powerful and the rich, they don't become our fathers. They don't become our family.
Right.
We are the ones who are tagging along, trying to identify with them. But Paul says, I became your father.
Right.
I became your mother, really, he says in 1 Thessalonians.
Yeah.
I fed you on my breast.
With milk. With spiritual milk. And just like all kids, they say, I don't want that anymore. I want something else. Yeah, Amy.
Paul is not saying, follow me because I'm so great and I'm so cool. He's saying, follow me because I follow Christ.
And remember, he's not saying, follow me in any weird, like, I'm taking you somewhere else way. He's saying, imitate me. Think about the difference of imitate me and follow me, right? He's not saying come after me in some movement. I want to take you somewhere. He's saying imitate me as I follow Christ in this idea of poverty and weakness and disrepute.
And I think you could extend that to say you imitate Apollos as he follows Christ.
I think probably, yeah.
I don't think he's saying specifically anything about him, but just the following Christ.
Yeah. We have to keep coming, and this is hard. This is hard for us. The idea is not, Paul is not condemning anything on this side of the I am of equation. When he says, you know, it's, if I am of Paul, Paul is only getting mad at I. He has nothing to say about the object of the sentence, only of the subject. Subject, object, English grammar. Andrew, I want you to go, and then I want to hit the last point.
I was just going to say, it's kind of back to the two bunch of babies thing, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And just, I'm coming. I'll find out their power, not their talk, because they're a lot of talk. And for the kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power. And do I need to go get the spoon? That's how this really ends. Right? Do I need to go get the spoon? I mean, what would you prefer? Am I to come to you with a stick or with love in a spirit of gentleness? I mean, there is no other way to phrase that. This is the classic sort of, hey, you have a choice. You stop screaming. I'm having a little reenactment moment. You stop screaming and throwing a tantrum, or we're going to go have some correction. Which would you prefer? I'm going to stop screaming. And, you know, it's very clear. Like, there is, do you want me to show up gently or do you want me to bring the rod of correction? Even so, I mean, just the idea that Paul says, look, I'm going to come and beat you with a stick. Now, many Christians, many leaders in the past have used this sort of talk. First of all, this sort of talk, we laugh about it. There are lots of people in lots of different churches to whom this thing just shocks them and blows them out of the water. And like, this is just Paul talking about the proverbial rod from Proverbs. We should never talk about violence, or we should never use violent language or anything like that. Those people obviously haven't read the New Testament. But, sorry, a small joke. We should be careful that we don't want to overplay it, but the idea, though, is very clear that Paul does not have this idea of, I'm going to hold you in my arms. It's this idea, look, your foundation was laid, you're messing up, I don't want to come with a stick, but I will. And these arrogant people, Tom, are you stretching or raising your hand? Okay. Go ahead, Tom.
Are you done?
Yes. No, you're fine.
I'm getting this imagery at the end. You know, you're talking about he's coming to him and it's either, you know, this. But to me, this is all, it's comforting.
Mm.
This is comforting because it goes back to, you know, Jesus even did this with Peter. You know, feed my sheep. You know,
yeah.
The shepherd image.
Yeah.
So I go back. Rod and your staff, they give me comfort.
Sure.
The rod gives me comfort.
Yeah.
He's talking about the rod.
Sure. Yeah.
So in some respects there, it's like he really, really cares about them.
Oh, yeah.
And he's showing love and care.
Yeah, the Lord loves those he disciplines, right? We know that to be true. And we know, too, that though, like, our children hate being disciplined in the moment because it's painful, just like we hate being disciplined in the moment. But if we were never disciplined and if there were never boundaries, we would know we were totally unloved.
We would be rich and we would be kings and we would be a mess.
Yeah, and be utter, like, utter mess. So I think...
Isn't that...
Yeah, go ahead, Jane. Yeah, it's exactly who we are.
Yeah.
We are kings and rich and all this. Yeah, we are this in Christ, right? We are not in the world. We might not ever have these things or be these things, right? There is no guarantee that you'll be a rich or a king or be wise or be strong or have great honor in this life. And this clearly seems to be what the change that Paul is doing, talking about. Look, you're rich. You've got all kinds of money. I'm poor. I'm hungry. You know, you're kings. You're out there. You've got servants and whatever. I'm just a servant. I have no servants of my own, right? This idea that, like, Now, we know that we have a rich inheritance. You know, we are, and Ephesians does this well, you know, enriched with all spiritual blessings, right? And all in this, we have this great inheritance that is in Christ, but it's not the same as the, you know, the contrast that he's making here. So you're right, Gene, that this is the great, you know, yes and or yes no in the gospel living.
Now, why I'm saying it, I think as Christians, we got to be careful.
Yeah.
To say, yeah, we are in Christ, but we don't act like we are in Christ.
Yeah. Sometimes we don't.
It's easy to say.
That's right. That's right.
I haven't changed. There's many things I can change in my life.
Right. Right. And we have to be careful, too, that some have taken this and they say, okay, then if I'm just become poor and a servant and a spectacle and a fool and weak in Christ, namely, we have to be, I'm not blanketly, so I think we have to be careful when we talk about this, but there have clearly been issues in the in monasticism, in the traditions of monks and monasteries, that where the just in so much as someone says, hey, if I become, you know, someone on the prosperity side might say, look, the rich and king and wise and strong, all these things make me, you know, show that God is favoring me, and so I'm doing something right. It's also easy to say, no, I'm going to become this and this and this and this and this and do it, and I'm going to do it for the sake of doing it, for the sake of becoming poor, because I think to be poor is better. I don't know necessarily that that's true, but you have to be careful of the abuse on any and all sides. I think that's a good reminder and a tight line to balance. Oh yeah, please.
Sorry,
remind me of your first name.
Jenny.
Jenny, I'm sorry.
Okay. I just wanted to go back to what Tom was saying about the rod and being a comfort.
Yeah.
I think we need to be really careful on how we interpret discipline, because I think a lot of times what we do is we interpret discipline as being the bad thing.
Yeah.
We have to remember that there is discipline that's good.
Oh yeah.
Like when we toilet train our children.
Right.
That's not necessarily a bad thing.
Oh no.
But it's a discipline.
It is.
Learn. When they learn how to do their homework,
yeah.
It's not necessarily a discipline that's bad.
Yeah.
It's a discipline that they need to learn that they will be thankful for.
Yeah.
Later on.
I think discipline is hard, but good.
It doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing.
Sure.
All the time.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think you're right. I think you're absolutely right. So this is me wrapping it up. We've got about 5 minutes. Was there another hand? Did I miss a hand? Oh, yeah.
I just had a question.
Go ahead, Mitch.
About the contrast between Corinthians and the Paul. We're reading this in the 21st century,
right.
In a nation with unprecedented wealth, where many of us are leaders in business with employees or various people to take care of gardens or cleaning around the house.
Yep.
How are we to read this contrast, and is there implication for that? Or is this talking about spiritual realities that we should focus on?
Oh, I think I'm going to sit down. I mean, I don't know what any of you think, but I think if we just spiritualize this, I think we're missing out. Going back to the earlier point, we have to read this as we are receiving it, right? We should read this and self-evaluate, are we factionalizing? Are we forgetting that those who handed the kingdom down to us frequently lived in this way? Not to say that there is any external marker. I don't think I can find an external marker in myself or in any of you that says, oh, I'm imitating in this way, and here are the external markers, and we should find them and evaluate them. We could talk about maybe what that is. But we have to read this as Paul's admonition to us. If you don't, we'll miss it. Because we are clearly rich. I don't know what else to say about that. I mean, you live better now as a mid-lower class. You could be middle class, and I mean real middle class, American, and you live better, eat better, have better access to health care, better access to travel than a billionaire did at the beginning of the 20th century. A billionaire couldn't get anything, right? He couldn't get ice cream that day. Yeah.
I kind of think that Paul's statement that the kingdom of God comes in not in words, but in power, is really kind of the testing fire for all of those things that are listed.
Yeah.
That, you know, maybe rich, strong, poor, anything like that. But what really sets those things apart is what did that do for the kingdom of God?
Right. And there seems to be, at least, there's something about, when we go back to earlier in 4 in this idea of the judgment, the idea that the Corinthians are judging Paul and that they're applying some judgment to him. They must be judging him. It seems to me that they're probably judging him as not being these things. Look, you're like poor and weak. You're poor and weak and you don't speak well. You're not an honorable person. Like, we need somebody who's, we're looking for somebody better. We're looking for something that shows us has these external markers. And Paul says, look, imitate me. This is what I teach everywhere. This is what is right. Yeah, Austin, did you?
Yeah, so.
And if you got kids and you got to go, now's about that time.
So,
59.
Sometimes we see churches or groups tend to not focus on suffering.
Yeah.
At all. The problem with that is like they're looking forward into the left side of things.
Yeah.
And moving up in the direction. But Christ came and suffered.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
I think that message is not even in discussion. That's not even taught from pulpit sometimes.
And I don't know how. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you.
No. So the point, I think in this category, it's a warning even for us to really look at and say the gospel presented to us is this. Typically, in meetings that I have been, where people talk about come to Christ, who would want to come to Christ, raise your hands, and whatever.
Yeah.
The evangelistic meetings, right? At the end, people are going to say, "Have you made this as an emotional desire?"
Yeah.
Or I'm going to make it very clear: this is not going to be walking on bed of roses.
Yeah.
It's going to be painful. It's going to be painful. You are going to be in a very, very pressured situation than before. Now are you ready to follow Christ?
Yeah, that's right. There's a lot more than the old. For a long time, back when the purpose-driven life was the big book on the scene, it was a pretty big cultural moment. If you remember, there was like, in a lot of churches, people talked about how God has a purpose for your life. Now, we do see a lot of millennials these days looking for purpose in their work. I've certainly been trying to hire, and in the countless interviews that I've had, I can't tell you how many times these folks who are maybe 10, 15 years younger than me, I'm really looking for a place where I can make a difference, a place where I can have meaning in my life associated with all this stuff. And I had a conversation with a young man the other day. I'm like, look, this is your work. Like, you might want to find something outside of this to give you some purpose. Like, it would pay a pretty good paycheck, but you might want to think about finding something to bring meaning to your life that isn't this. Yeah,
should. I want to make a closing announcement.
Please.
Can you thank Tom for his
time? Oh, let me...